Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, September 14th, 2022 at 7 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. We have been studying the little book, Christ Object Lessons, by Ellen G. White. And we have received quite a blessing from these, and we're just barely started in the book, but we will find more blessings as we continue to go through this. We ended on page 75 last time, so we're ready to start on page 76. It is the chapter entitled Like a Grain of Mustard Seed, and it's based on Matthew 13:31-32, Mark 4:30-32, and Luke 13:18-19. And we are ready to begin. Page 76 of Christ Object Lesson, Christ Teaching. There were many Pharisees. These noted contemptuously how few of his hearers acknowledged him as the Messiah, and they questioned with themselves how this unpretending teacher could exalt Israel to universal dominion. Without riches, power, or honor, how was he to establish the new kingdom? Christ read their thoughts and answered them. Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? In earthly governments there was nothing that could serve for a similitude. No civil society could afford him a symbol. It is like a grain of mustard seed, he said, which, when it is sown upon the earth, though it be less than all the seeds that are upon the earth, yet when it is sown, groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs, and putteth out great branches, so that the birds of heaven can lodge under the shadow thereof. The germ in the seed grows by the unfolding of the life principle which God has implanted. Its development depends upon no human power. So it is with the kingdom of Christ. It is a new creation. Its principles of development are the opposite of those that rule the kingdoms of this world. Earthly governments prevail by physical force. They maintain their dominion by war. But the founder of the new kingdom is the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit represents worldly kingdoms under the symbol of fierce beasts of prey. But Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. In his plan of government, there is no employment of brute force to compel the conscience. Now, let's pause with that for just a moment. How many times have you heard the news recently about trying to force people to do things? That, you know, they've even offered a lot of money to get something done or to have somebody do something that they may otherwise not want to do. And even the talk of forcing people to do it, and threatening their jobs and everything has been going on. That is not the way Christ works. And if anybody is trying to force you into something, you can know that that's from the devil and not from Christ. Because Jesus doesn't do that. He'll talk to you, he'll woo you, he'll draw you, he'll try to convince you, but he will never threaten with force or coercion or any such thing. So let's back up just a little. In his plan of government, there is no employment of brute force to compel the conscience. The Jews looked for the kingdom of God to be established in the same way as the kingdoms of the world. To promote righteousness, they resorted to external measures. They devised methods and plans, but Christ implants a principle. By implanting truth and righteousness, he counterworks error and sin. So if anyone's trying to coerce you into doing something or to force you into doing something, you can know that's from the devil and not from God. As Jesus spoke this parable, the mustard plant could be seen far and near, lifting itself above the grass and grain and waving its branches lightly in the air. Birds flitted from twig to twig and sang amid the leafy foliage. Yet the seed from which sprang this giant plant was among the least of all seeds. At first it sent up a tender shoot, but it was of strong vitality and grew and flourished until it reached its present great size. So the kingdom of Christ in its beginning seemed humble and insignificant. Compared with earthly kingdoms, it appeared to be the least of all. By the rulers of this world, Christ's claim to be a king was ridiculed. Yet in the mighty truths committed to his followers, the kingdom of the gospel possessed a divine life. And how rapid was its growth, how widespread its influence. When Christ spoke this parable, there were only a few Galilean peasants to represent the new kingdom. Their poverty, the fewness of their numbers, were urged over and over again as a reason why men should not connect themselves with these simple-minded fishermen who followed Jesus. Did you get that? How often do we see that today? You know, many people think that unless you're endowed with certain means and certain affluence, that you're not worth it, that God doesn't care about you. But going back to the top of the page, it says their poverty, the fewness of their numbers, were urged over and over again as a reason why men should not connect themselves with these simple-minded fishermen who followed Jesus. I've had that said to me before. The fewness of their numbers, their poverty, and that's a reason why men should not connect themselves. So unless you already have a crowd, you're not going to get anybody. That's the idea. So you have to start with a crowd. And so many people, in order to start with a crowd in their ministry, turn their ministry in the wrong direction in order to attract people who are not really interested in what's going on, and they do despot to the Word of God, and they do despot to their ministry. All right. Their poverty, by the way, if you want to talk about fewness and number, let's think about Noah. God told Noah to build this ark, and he gave the world 120 years before it would be ended with a flood. And so Noah built this ark. But Noah was an evangelist. But when it was all said and done, and the door was closed to the ark, and the rain started coming, there were only 8 people in that ark. Besides Noah and his wife, there were his 3 children and their spouses. And it was only family members that entered. Did that make Noah a terrible evangelist? And so there you have it. It's not done in numbers. It's not done with wind. It's not done with earthquake. It's not done with fire, but with the still small voice. And the message that's being preached is the important thing. Not how many followers you have, not how successful your ministry might be in the eyes of people who think in terms of wealth and great numbers. All right, I'm going to read this again, and I promise to go on. Their poverty, the fewness of their numbers, were urged over and over again as a reason why men should not connect themselves with these simple-minded fishermen who followed Jesus. But the mustard seed was to grow and spread forth its branches throughout the world. when the earthly kingdoms whose glory then filled the hearts of men should perish, the kingdom of Christ should remain a mighty and far-reaching power. So the work of grace in the heart is small in its beginning. A word spoken, a ray of light is shed into the soul, and influence is exerted that is the beginning of the new life, and who can measure its results? Not only is the growth of Christ's kingdom illustrated by the parable of the mustard seed, but in every stage of its growth, the experience represented in the parable is repeated. For his church, in every generation, God has a special truth and a special work. The truth that is hid from the worldly wise and prudent is revealed to the childlike and humble. It calls for self-sacrifice. It has battles to fight and victories to win. Now, when we think about Moses and only eight in the ark, how long was he to preach? 120 years. And that's all he got. So, obviously, the Lord is not looking for numbers. He's looking for quality. Notice this part here about the second, fifth line down. It says, the truth that is hid from the worldly wise and the prudent is revealed to the childlike and humble. It calls for self-sacrifice. It has battles to fight and victories to win. At the outset, its advocates are few. Even after 120 years, its advocates can be few. By the great men of the world and by a world-conforming church, they are opposed and despised. See John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, standing alone to rebuke the pride and formalism of the Jewish nation. See the first bearers of the gospel into Europe. How obscure, how hopeless seemed the mission of Paul and Silas, the two tent makers, as they with their companions took ship at Troas for Philippi. See Paul the aged in chains preaching Christ in the stronghold of the Caesars. See the little communities of slaves and peasants in conflict with the heathenism of imperial Rome. See Martin Luther withstanding that mighty church which is the masterpiece of the world's wisdom. See him holding fast God's word against emperor and pope, declaring, "Here I take my stand, I cannot do otherwise. God be my help." See John Wesley preaching Christ and his righteousness in the midst of formalism, sensualism, and infidelity. See one burdened with the woes of the heathen world pleading for the privilege of carrying to them Christ's message of love. Hear the response of ecclesiasticism. "Sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." That's what they say. When the great leaders of religious thought in this generation sound the praises and build the monuments of those who planted the seed of truth centuries ago, do not many turn from this work to trample down the growth springing from the same seed today? The old cry is repeated, "We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow," that is Christ in the messenger of he sends, "we know not from whence he is," John 9:29. Who is he? He's not a household name. We've never heard of him before. Why should we pay any attention to him? Let's start at the beginning of that paragraph again. The great leaders of religious thought in this generation sound the praises and build the monuments of those who planted the seed of truth centuries ago. Do not many turn from this work to trample down the growth springing from the same seed today? The old cry is repeated, "We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow," that is Christ in the messenger he sends, "we know not from whence he is," John 9:29. As in earlier ages, the special truths for this time are found not with the ecclesiastical authorities, but with men and women who are not too learned or too wise to believe the word of God. Let me read that again. As in earlier ages, the special truths for this time are found not in the ecclesiastical authorities, but with men and women who are not too learned or too wise to believe the word of God. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. 1 Corinthians 1:26-28, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5. And in this last generation, the parable of the mustard seed is to reach a signal and triumphant fulfillment. The little seed will become a tree. The last message of warning and mercy is to go to every nation and kindred and tongue, Revelation 14:6-14, to take out of them a people for his name, Acts 15:14, Revelation 18:1, and the earth shall be lightened with his glory. So don't look for the big things. Don't look for the big names. Look for those who are preaching the truth. And when you find somebody who's doing that, latch on. And with Jesus, listen to what he's doing, because he is bringing Christ to the heart. Well, our next chapter is entitled Under Other Lessons from Seed Sowing. Let's go into that. From the work of seed sowing and the growth of the plant from the seed, precious lessons may be taught in the family and the school. Let the children and youth learn to recognize in natural things the working of divine agencies, and they will be enabled to grasp by faith unseen benefits. As they come to understand the wonderful work of God in supplying the wants of his great family and how we are to cooperate with him, they will have more faith in God and will realize more of his power in their own daily life. God created the seed as he created the earth. By his word. By his word, he gave it power to grow and multiply. He said, "Let the earth bring forth grass. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And God saw that it was good." Genesis 1:11-12. It is that word that which still causes the seed to grow. Every seed that sends up its green blade into the sunlight declares the wonder-working power of that word uttered by him who spake and it was, who commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33:9. So what is that saying about God's word? And Christ is the one that spoke that word, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it's through his word that he created everything that there is. And so what is it about God's word? His word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. While he is creating it, while he is speaking it, it is coming forth, it is being created. All right, going on, it says, Christ taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And pointing to the flowers, he gave them the assurance, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, shall he not much more clothe you?" Matthew 6:11-30. Christ is constantly working to answer this prayer and make good this assurance. There is an invisible power constantly at work as man's servant to feed and to clothe him. Many agencies our Lord employs to make the seed, apparently thrown away, a living plant. Many agencies our Lord employs to make the seed, apparently thrown away, a living plant, and he supplies in due proportion all that is required to perfect the harvest. In the beautiful words of the psalmist, Thou visited the earth and watereth it, Thou greatly enrichest it. The river of God is full of water. Thou providest them corn when thou hast so prepared the earth. Thou waterest her furrows abundantly. Thou settlest the ridges thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. Psalm 65:9-11. The material world is under God's control. The laws of nature are obeyed by nature. Everything speaks and acts the will of the Creator. Clouds and sunshine, dew and rain, wind and storm, all are under the supervision of God and yield implicit obedience to His command. It is in obedience to the law of God that the spire of grain bursts through the ground. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear, Mark 4:28. These the Lord develops in their proper season because they do not resist His working. You know, God's Word, as we have said, has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Are we listening to God's Word? Are we paying attention to what He's saying? Because He is creating righteousness as He is speaking. Everything He says is bringing righteousness in some way or another. Are we paying attention? Let me read this again. Going back a page. Cloud and sunshine, dew and rain, wind and storm, all are under the supervision of God and yield implicit obedience to His command, to His word. As He speaks, they are doing it. It is in obedience to the law of God that the spire of grain bursts through the ground. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn of the ear. These the Lord develops in their proper season because they do not fight Him. And so when we read God's Word and we pay close attention, then receive it into the heart and say, Yes, Lord, thank You. This is what I want for You to do in me. Go ahead and make it happen. And going on, it says, And it can be that man, made in the image of God, endowed with reason and speech, shall alone be unappreciative of His gifts and disobedient to His will? Shall rational beings alone cause confusion in our world? That's something worth thinking about. Going on. In everything that tends to the sustenance of man is seen the concurrence of divine and human effort. There can be no reaping unless the human hand acts its part in the sowing of the seed. But without the agencies which God provides in giving sunshine and showers, dew and clouds, there would be no increase. Thus it is in every business pursuit. Notice he's talking about business here. In every business pursuit, in every department of study and science, thus it is in spiritual things, in the formation of character, and in every line of Christian work, we have a part to act, but we must have the power of divinity to unite with us, or our efforts will be in vain. Whenever man accomplishes anything, whether in spiritual or in temporal lines, he should bear in mind that he does it through cooperation with his Maker. There is great necessity for us to realize our dependence upon God. Too much confidence is placed in man and too much reliance on human inventions. There is too little confidence in the power which God stands ready to give. We are laborers together with God, 1 Corinthians 3:9. Immeasurably inferior is the part which the human agent sustains, but if he is linked with the divinity of Christ, he can do all things through the strength that Christ imparts. Well, we're on page 82. And she mentioned here our part. There is a concurrence of divine and human effort. We have a part to act, but we must have the power of divinity to unite with us, or our efforts will be in vain. So from, keep your finger on page 82, and let's go back to page 61. We read this before, and so we're going to come back to this every once in a while. Every time that Ellen White talks about our part in salvation, she's nailed it here on page 61 of what she's actually saying. So let's go back to page 61 in the second full paragraph. And we're still talking about seeds and growth and all of this, gardening. The husbandman, the gardener, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain, James 5:7. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition in his life of the Word of God. Often when we pray for the graces of the Spirit, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits. So we get practice, okay? But we do not understand his purpose and wonder and are dismayed. Yet none can develop these graces except through the process of growth and fruit bearing. Now here it is. Here's our part. And anytime she talks about our part, this is it. Our part is to receive God's word. We were just reading about that. And hold it fast, yielding ourselves fully to its control, and its purpose in us will be accomplished. Our part is to receive God's word, that's his creative word, and hold it fast, yielding ourselves fully to its control, saying, thank you, Lord, and allowing him to do his creative work in our hearts and in our minds. And its purpose in us will be accomplished. Well, back to 82. The last part of the first full paragraph on page 82, it says, we have a part to act, but we must have the power of divinity to unite with us, or our efforts will be in vain. So we just don't go out and do things. We yield to the power of God's word and allow that word to work in our hearts and in our minds. And so God has his part to act, and that is that he causes us to accomplish his will. And that's from Ezekiel 36. Verses 26 to 28. All right, going on here. Whenever man accomplishes anything, whether in spiritual or in temporal lines, he should bear in mind that he does it through cooperation with his Maker. In other words, yielding to the power of God's Word, allowing it to happen in his life. There is great necessity for us to realize our dependence upon God. Too much confidence is placed in man. Too much reliance on human inventions. There is too little confidence in the power which God stands ready to give. We are laborers together with God, 1 Corinthians 3:9. Immeasurably inferior is the part which the human agent sustains. In other words, the things that we do are, what she called it, immeasurably inferior? Just infinitesimal part of what God is doing. Immeasurably inferior is the part which the human agent sustains. But if he is linked with the divinity of Christ, that is, through yielding to the power of his word, he can do all things through the strength that Christ imparts. Going on. The gradual development of the plant from the seed is an object lesson in child training. There is first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. He who gave the parable created the tiny seed, gave it its vital properties, and ordained the laws that govern its growth. And the truths which the parable teaches were made a living reality in his own life. In both his physical and his spiritual nature, he followed the divine order of growth illustrated by the plant, as he wishes all youth to do. Although he was the majesty of heaven, the King of glory, he became a babe in Bethlehem, and for a time represented the helpless infant in its mother's care. In childhood he did the works of an obedient child. He spoke and acted with the wisdom of a child and not of a man, honoring his parents and carrying out their wishes in helpful ways according to the ability of a child. But at each stage of his development, he was perfect with the simple, natural grace of a sinless life. And so we are growing. You and I are growing. And at each stage in our growth process, the development can be perfect. All we need to do is simply yield to the power of God's word. Get out of the way. Get out of God's way and let him do what he needs to do in you and in me. And that's the hard part. We want to think that we can do it. We want to think that we can accomplish this. But we need to yield to the power of God's creative word, allowing it to work in our hearts and in our minds. And as long as we do that, at each stage of our development, we will be perfect, and we will be perfect with the simple, natural grace of a sinless life. Even though we're growing, our growth will be perfect because Jesus is causing us to grow. Then she says, the natural record says of his childhood, that is Christ, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And of his youth, it is recorded, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2, verses 20 and 52, 40 and 52, excuse me. The work of the parents and teachers is here suggested. They should aim so to cultivate the tendencies of the youth that at each stage of their life they may represent the natural beauty appropriate to that period, unfolding naturally as do the plants in the garden. Those children are most attractive who are natural, unaffected. It is not wise to give them special notice and repeat their clever sayings before them. Vanity should not be encouraged by praising their looks, their words, or their actions. Nor should they be dressed in an expensive or showy manner. This encourages pride in them and awakens envy in the hearts of their companions. The little ones should be educated in childlike simplicity. They should be trained to be content with the small, helpful duties and the pleasures and experiences natural to their years. Childhood answers to the blade in the parable, and the blade has a beauty particularly its own. Children should not be forced into a precocious maturity, but should retain as long as possible the freshness and grace of their early years. Now, we do have precocious children, but notice what it says here, and we should underline this, or circle it, or whatever. The children should not be forced into a precocious maturity, to be pushed ahead of their years. Now, what did we say about force and coercion? That's of the devil. Just allow things to occur naturally and encourage the children in the things that are right and discourage the children in the things that are wrong, thus guiding them and leading them in the path that they should go. All right, reading this again, the children should not be forced into a precocious maturity, but should retain as long as possible the freshness and grace of their early years. The little children may be Christians, having an experience in accordance with their years. It is all that God expects of them. They need to be educated in spiritual things, and parents should give them every advantage that they may form characters after the similitude of the character of Christ. All right. Once more, the little children may be Christians, having an experience in accordance with their years. This is all that God expects of them. He doesn't want them to be pushed ahead of their time. Going on to the next section. in the laws of God in nature, effect follows cause with unerring certainty. Now, before you embark on any activity or make a decision to do any specific thing, in our hearts and in our minds and in our thoughts, do we think about what's likely to happen if we take a specific course? Do we think from cause to end? Do we think about what the result is likely to be? Because if we do that, that might change what we decide to do. So when we think of something that we're going to do, we need to think about what's going to be the result or the likely result. And so that's what she's talking about here. In the laws of God in nature, effect follows cause with unerring certainty. The reaping will testify as to what the sowing has been. The slothful worker is condemned by his work. The harvest bears witness against him. So in spiritual things. The faithfulness of every worker is measured by the results of his work. Now let's pause here for just a minute. When we talk about our ministry, for example, and she makes this statement, the faithfulness of every worker is measured by the results of his work. What results are you going to be looking at? Are you going to be looking at what is being said? Are you going to be looking at numbers? How many people are following this ministry? Is that what you're going to be looking at? Or are you going to be looking at what the ministry is all about and what it's teaching and what it's doing and how it's promoting the work of God and the ministry of God and His kingdom? All right, so the faithfulness of every worker is measured by the results of his work. It's what he is saying that counts. The character of his work, whether diligent or slothful, is revealed by the harvest. It is thus that his destiny for eternity is decided. So, is the harvest good? Or do we have a lot of bad apples on that tree? And so that's what we're talking about. Every seed sown produces a harvest of its kind. So it is in human life. We all need to sow the seeds of compassion, sympathy, and love, for we shall reap what we sow. Every characteristic of selfishness, self-love, self-esteem, every act of self-indulgence will bring forth a like harvest. He who lives for self is sowing to the flesh, and of the flesh he will reap corruption. God destroys no man. Everyone who is destroyed will have destroyed himself. I think we'll close on that thought. God does not destroy anyone. Now, in the Bible, it talks about God attributing to God something that he allows to happen and say God did this. For one example, is it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But God didn't harden his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God allowed it to happen. And so that is the way it is with you and me. So he doesn't condemn anyone. He doesn't destroy anyone. Everyone who is destroyed will have destroyed himself. Turn with me in the scriptures to John chapter 3 for just a moment. And let's find out from the scriptures what she's talking about here. John chapter 3. So if we tend to think that God is the one that's going to destroy everybody, yes, he lights the lake of fire, but the ones who go in there are there by their own choice. The lake of fire is not prepared for people. The lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. And if we choose to cling to those things that are from the devil and his angels, then guess what? As that sin is being burned up in us and we're clinging to that sin, we will get burned up with it. And so that's how it is said that everyone who is destroyed will have destroyed himself. It is our own decisions that makes that happen. All right, let's go to John chapter 3 in verse 14. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, the serpent in the wilderness came when the people were being bitten by the snakes, and God told Moses to put up a serpent on a pole. That serpent represents Christ and sin. And if we look to Christ, he will take away our sin. And so that's what this is all about. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So as the serpent represented Christ on the cross, that's how Christ is removing our sin. So must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. Verse 15. By the way, that example from the Old Testament is from Numbers 21, if you want to go back and look at it. In verse 15 it says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, who? Everyone in the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Notice it says, God destroys no man, and same thing, and God condemns no one. For verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God came to save, not to destroy. Now verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. In other words, God doesn't have to condemn you. If you refuse to believe, you're condemning yourself. He doesn't have to condemn you, and that's what the word already is there for. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name or the character of the only begotten Son of God. He refuses to follow God. And so he condemns himself. Jesus doesn't have to condemn us. We condemn ourselves really well. And then in verse 19 is further explanation. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Remember, God's word spoke that, his creative word, let there be light, and there was light. The light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They wanted to get out of the light because they didn't want to change. They wanted to continue to do the evil things that they were doing. And so they get out of the light. They don't like the light because the light has God's word in it, creating righteousness and salvation. And that's not what they want. So they go for the darkness because their deeds were evil. They do not want to change. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, they witness, that people can see, that they are wrought in God. So people can see in your good deeds God working in your life. And so it says right here, in Christ's Object Lessons, God destroys no man. Everyone who is destroyed will have destroyed himself. Everyone who stifles the admonitions of conscience, that's God speaking to your heart, is sowing the seeds of unbelief. So if you refuse to listen to what God is speaking to your heart, you are sowing seeds of unbelief. Don't do that. Get out of the way and let God have his way in your heart and in your mind and in your life. Everyone who stifles the admonitions of conscience is sowing the seeds of unbelief, and these will produce a sure harvest. By rejecting the first warning from God, Pharaoh of old sowed the seeds of obstinacy, and he reaped obstinacy. God did not compel him to disbelieve. The seed of unbelief which he sowed produced a harvest of its kind. So this is what's going on when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The only thing that God did was speak truth to it. Pharaoh hardened his own heart by refusing to listen. All right. By rejecting the first warning from God, Pharaoh of old sowed the seeds of obstinacy, and he reaped obstinacy. God did not compel him to disbelieve. The seed of unbelief which he sowed produced a harvest of its kind. Thus his resistance continued until he looked upon his devastated land, upon the cold dead form of his firstborn, and the firstborn of all in his house and of all the families of his kingdom, until the waters of the sea closed over his horses and his chariots and his men of war. That was in the Red Sea. When Israel crossed on dry ground, the army tried to cross behind them, and God drowned them in the water. His history, that is Pharaoh, is a fearful illustration of the truth of the words that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6, verse 7. Did men but realize this, they would be careful what seed they sow. So I ask again, when we get ready to do something, do we think ahead about what the effect might be? What we're doing is a cause of something. What will be the effect resulting from that cause? Had they done that, did they but realize this, they would be careful what seed they sow. As the seed sown produces a harvest, and this is in turn is sown, the harvest is multiplied. In our relation to others, this law holds true. Every act, every word is a seed that will bear fruit. Every deed of thoughtful kindness, of obedience, or of self-denial will reproduce itself in others and through them instill others. So, every act of envy, malice, or dissension is a seed that will spring up in a root of bitterness. Hebrews 12:15. Backing up just a little, as we have just said, every act of envy, malice, or dissension is a seed that will spring up in a root of bitterness, whereby many shall be defiled. And how much larger number will the many poison? Thus the sowing of good and evil goes on for time and for eternity. And that will end at the lake of fire, when God burns up all sin and anyone who clings to it. So let your sin go. Let God have his way in your heart. Say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away. And get out of his way and let him do his acts in you. And you will find yourself doing righteousness, even things that you never thought of you would ever or could ever do. God will do in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who gave himself to the human race to become one of us for all eternity, forever a human being. And yet that was not all. He even took our penalty for our sin, as if he committed that sin himself, and gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have eternal life, that we might have righteousness, that we might have salvation. Jesus gave all of that up so that we could be the result of his harvest. Oh, Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We pray, Lord, that you will not leave us in this deplorable state of sin, but that you will take us and use us and make us into the people that you would have us to be. This is our prayer for this evening. We pray that you will accomplish this in our hearts and in our minds, not just for our benefit, Father, but for your glory and for the benefit of the whole world. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in your name also, Father. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.